Good evening. Can everybody hear me okay? Back there? Okay. Just want to say first of all, what a blessing it is to be here. I have been at the State Pastors Conference several times, had the opportunity to speak doing workshops, and every time I have been with this fellowship, I have been blessed. And I think it's got partly to do with my friendship with Joe Hayes over the years. He is a precious brother and a precious friend to me through the years, and I'm so glad that you've made a very effective transition to Brother Tim, and I'm just excited about the future. Brother Dave, thank you so much for the invitation here, and I just want to say that I was just blown away by the camp when it came in. I couldn't believe the facility that you had here, and what a gift God has given to you and how responsible you've been as an association through the years. I want to mention just a comment about lamplighters. Every time I watch that video, I make a comment. I don't know if you caught it. I said, I'm currently writing the book of Philippians. I just want to make a disclaimer. I didn't write the book of Philippians. Apostle Paul did. I watch that video on a regular basis, and I just cringe every time I see it. And the second thing I want to say is you don't have to be bald to be part of lamplighters either. That's kind of the second thing. Every time I look at it, I think, couldn't we get anybody in that video with some hair? it does serve a purpose because before when I used to speak, somebody introduced me and said, John is originally from Canada. He was a former professional hockey player, became a pastor, and now he's a writer. And I would get up and all these faces look at me and say, how in the world did that happen? And I didn't realize at the time. They say, well, how could you go from a hockey player to a pastor to a writer? And I thought, well, I mean, I got saved. I mean, that's what happened. But I didn't realize at the time that most people, and I guess this probably kind of supports the argument, that most people don't believe that hockey players are too high up on the intellectual food chain. And as a result, of that, they were saying, how could this happen? I mean, how could this happen? And it's not the way it is in Canada. It's kind of elitist in Canada. You know, oftentimes when I do speak, you know, I speak, and afterwards you expect these great comments or whatever, probing thoughts theologically. And most of the people that come up say, well, do you still skate? That's the impact of my messages. Younger people don't say, do you still skate? They say, can you still skate? And that really irks me. That really bothers me. It challenges my sanctification. I don't skate anymore. I can skate, by the way. I'll let you know that. And it's been a couple years because we travel too much and just it's not a priority. You know, sometimes people say, you know, do you got any great hockey stories? And I go, yeah, I just got hockey stories that if I told you, you probably wouldn't believe them. But I'll tell you one, and that'll be it. Goaltenders, oftentimes people don't think hockey players are that bright. Well, I was a forward, and at least forwards are more intelligent than defensemen, and defensemen are more intelligent than goaltenders. And anybody wearing goaltender equipment, having people shoot pucks at them at 100 miles an hour, not too bright. We used to say they wore the tools of ignorance. And frankly, they are a different breed. There was one goaltender, his name was Gilles, G-I-L-L-E-S, Gratton. And that's his name. And we called him Gratuny the Loony. That's what everybody called him, even to his face. And he actually, this is true. You can actually Google this and maybe find this on YouTube. He thought that the reason he was a goaltender was because he had been reincarnated, and he had previously killed Christians. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. He had previously killed Christians, and in the Franco-Prussian War, he had been stabbed. He believes this. If he's still living, he believes this. So in one game, one hockey game, he got hurt. There's always an attending physician at the game, and so the attending physician goes down to the dressing room, says to the trainer, who got hurt, like which one of the guys got hurt? And he said the goaltender, which is pretty easy to see because he's got the big pads. So he goes over to the goaltender and he says, you're the one that's hurt? And Jill's Gratuny the Loony said, yes, I'm the one who got hurt. And he said, where does it hurt? He said, my shoulder. And he said, what happened? Well, obvious thing is a stick or a puck hit him. And here's what Gratuny the loony said. He said, well, in a previous life, I got stabbed with a sword, and it still hurts. Honestly, that's what he said. And the doctor leaned down, and without a smile on his face, he said, son, I think I'm the wrong kind of doctor for you. And walked out. So I want to thank you so much for allowing me to be here. I am blessed. I was blessed by the singing and the special music. And I want to just mention a word about lamplighters. As Brother Dave said, our burden, our passion is to help people get into the Word, and churches become vital by being equipped to disciple others in the workaday world. There's actually two aspects of lamplighters. There's the publishing portion of it, 28 books. Somebody asked me if I was just writing any more new books, and they're just the 28th book is just going to be published here in early September. But you'll see a second display, and that is the Discipleship Training Institute, which is very new. It's only a couple years old. And the reason for that is we were thinking that when we were publishing the books, and they said, well, John's got this certain way that he wants his books being used, and he's a little bit uptight. He's a hockey player, so I don't know what that's about, but, you know, that's kind of the way he is. And what we didn't realize that we weren't gaining traction in the area of a discipleship training ministry. And so we established a separate ministry, both under lamplighters, and Discipleship Training Institute provides training to individuals, churches, pastors, and denominations. And we're starting to see some significant things happen in that area. So we provide training, live seminars, and webinars. Just finished training 6 Baptist Mid-Mission missionaries in Brazil through a program called GoToMeeting. And it worked extremely well. So we've got a pretty decent presence down in Brazil. Want to just take a minute to take a look at your booklet there, if you would open it up there to the first session. I want to kind of give you a roadmap of where we're going to go today and tomorrow. I want to give you a biblical definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A lot of confusion about that. And if you take a look at Christ's command, his last command being our Great Commission, we certainly need to understand what it means to be a disciple. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to take a look at the decisions I think a convicted or committed disciple needs to make. When I was 11 years old, on the farm that I grew up on just north of Winnipeg, my father came to me and he said, Johnny, that's what they call me in Canada. He said, Johnny, he said, how would you like to be a professional hockey player? My eyes got real big. I was probably playing with the dog or doing something like that. It was the middle of summer. And he said, I said, well, what would that mean? And he said, well, I'm not exactly sure what it means. I can tell you some things. He said, I never played professional hockey. But he laid out for me very clearly what it meant for me if I was going to try to aspire to become a professional hockey player. I remember that conversation today as if it happened yesterday. That conversation changed my life. And when I was playing professional, when I go back in the summer and talk to younger kids, they would say, Johnny, what do I have to do to become an NHL hockey player? And I would lay it out for them, just like my father had laid it out for me. And that conversation did direct my life. It directed my life to the point where the next years from 11 to 18 or 19, when I started becoming a professional, that conversation played again and again in my mind, and it helped me make certain decisions, both pro and con, related to that career process. I would say today in our churches today that most churches here would say have something in their mission statement about making disciples across the street and around the world. At Liberty Baptist Church, the second church I had the privilege of planting, our mission statement was to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. That was our mission statement. And you would find that in many, many churches across America. And I'm talking about evangelical churches. But if you went to most people, many people within a church and say, could you give me a biblical definition from the scriptures of what it means to be a disciple? I think a lot of people be confused. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but let me ask you the question this evening. Let me just ask you a simple question. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, we're not going to ask for somebody to show hands. We're not going to vote, and it's not going to tally up here on the screen. But I would venture to say some people here in this audience, and these are Bible-believing churches, obviously, some people say, yes, I'm a disciple because I'm a Christian. In other words, those are synonyms. Others would say, no, I don't think I'm a disciple because a disciple is somewhat an elevated commitment as a Christian. Others might say, I frankly, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. So some would say yes, some would say no, some would say I'm not sure. And there would be a fourth answer that you could give, and that answer would be, that depends. Those are the four answers you could possibly give. Yes, no, I'm not sure, and that depends. And you say, well, how could that depends be a legitimate answer and perhaps an acceptable answer? Because in the scriptures, the word disciple is used, now listen to this, it's used of both saved and unsaved people. Did you know that? It's used of both saved and unsaved people. And so tonight, what we want you to do, if you have your handout open, let's take a look at the definition of a true disciple, because this is what I believe that Jesus Christ was asking for when he said, go make disciples. He said, go make disciples. So if you have a pen handy, and I'm going to ask you to fill in some blanks, and then we're going to take a look at four characteristics of a true disciple. So the basic meaning of the Greek word mathetes, that is the word for disciple, simply means a learner or follower of another. A learner or follower of another. So Plato was a disciple of Socrates, the philosopher. And you could be a disciple of different people. I was a disciple of my father, relationship to hockey, and almost everything he said, I bought. Okay, I say almost everything because I can't recollect all those things, and I don't remember thinking of anything that he said to me about hockey and how to be a better hockey player that I did not accept. And I was a disciple of my father in that realm. So a disciple simply means a learner or follower of another. That's what the word generally means. Now in Scripture, as the New Testament was unfolding, some of the terms that were in common usage were then being co-opted by the New Testament writers and the New Testament church and now given biblical definitions. So this term disciple was already in use. And so let's take a look down in, under general New Testament usage. And I've recorded those in the handout for time's sake. John chapter 9, verse 28. This is the passage about the man, Jesus, the person that Jesus healed who was blind. It says, then, this is the Jews, reviled him. This is the man who was blind and received sight. You are his disciples, meaning Jesus' disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. You see? He said, we are followers of Moses. So in this definition, it's being used of unsaved followers who adhered to the law of Moses. So when I asked you if you're a disciple, you'd say, tell me more. Exactly what are you referring to? That's part of the reason there's so much confusion in our churches. That's so a problem. There's so much confusion in the understanding of the Great Commission. Like if you said to me, if I was 25 years old and I was up in Canada, you said, Johnny, what does it mean? What do I have to do to be a professional hockey player? I would say, assuming that you have enough ability and that continues to develop, you're going to have to do this and this and this and this and this. And you're going to have to understand these things, and you cannot violate that. You have to do at least these things. And so a person who is a convicted or dedicated disciple, as I understand Matthew 28 to mean, is something different than certainly a follower of Moses. Now look at chapter 9 of Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, came to him and said, why do we And the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast. Look at chapter 11 and verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Jesus, he sent two of his disciples. So we've got disciples who are Jewish followers of Moses, the law of Moses. We have now followers of John the Baptist. And so you can see the general usage. Now let's go down to B3. And we see the word now as being appropriated or being used of the followers of Jesus Christ. Matthew 8, verses 19 through 22. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, this is Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." You say, well, hold it. He's called a disciple, but it doesn't seem like he really wants to follow. Right? So what are we talking about here? When we say go and make disciples, are we saying we're going to make disciples of the followers of Moses? Are we making the followers of John the Baptist, if possible? Are we making followers of Jesus that kind of say, you know, if it's convenient, I will do it. If it's not convenient, I won't do it. Is that what we're talking about? Well, look at verse Matthew 18, or verse 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So in this passage of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 28, there's less than 50 Greek words. Now imagine this. Jesus has had these followers. They have followed him faithfully, by and large. Jesus then says, "Hey, there's a time coming when I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to go to Jerusalem." And they say, no, we're going to overthrow the Romans. It's going to be fine. But he goes to Jerusalem, and he is crucified. And they all scatter because they don't know what's going on. He's resurrected, and they begin to realize and begin to put Scripture together. And then they're told to go to Galilee and meet with Jesus. And so they all go together, and they're excited about what he's going to tell them. And in the Greek text, he only tells them, as recorded in the Scripture, 48 words. And he says this, "Go and make disciples." Go and make disciples. And if church history is correct, and church tradition is correct, they went and turned the world upside down. Okay? How did they know what kind of disciples he expected? How did they know that? And the answer to that is, because in his earthly life, in his earthly ministry, he gave them four characteristics of a true or convicted disciple. Now go down to the bottom where you see C. Three kinds of disciples who followed Jesus. Matthew 8, verses 19 through 22. We might say this is carnal or fleshly type of disciple. Now these are not the disciples, type of disciples that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 28. Then if you take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 6, if you will, turn over with me to John chapter 6, and we'll see a second type of disciple that Jesus refers to. John chapter 6. So the first type of disciple that follows Jesus is somewhat of a fleshly or carnal disciple. But let's take a look at John chapter 6, if you will, and follow along as I read. In John chapter 6, verse 60, the text says, "Therefore many of his disciples," this is talking about Jesus' disciples, "when they heard this, says, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Now this is the saying, this is the passage of Scripture where he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me." Okay? So they're saying here, their response is, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" Verse 62. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who would be referred to in a general sense as disciples of him. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Then he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples, see what it's saying? Many of his disciples walked no more with him. So we have three general categories of disciples. Follow along with me. I know it's been a long, hot day. But the first category was the disciples of Moses. The second category was those who were called disciples of John the Baptist. And then there's the disciples of Jesus. But even within that, you can then subcategorize to those that are, first of all, casual. Those that say, well, it's not convenient to follow. I got other things going on. It's not convenient. I'm not going to follow. Number two, in John chapter 60, or 6, verses 60 through 66, they're convinced that he is the one. They just don't want to follow. Now, Pastor Dave mentioned that a hockey player, if he's any good, doesn't have his real teeth. Okay. Maybe that's not true today because they wear mouth guards. But if you look closely at my face, no, I did not go through the windshield of a car. Okay. I've got cuts and scars all over my face because I paid a price for hockey. In fact, this is the way it happens, and this happened to me several times, and not just professional level, but even advanced amateur hockey. I was in Hershey, Pennsylvania, as an example, and I was skating on the ice looking for a breakaway because I had beaten the defenseman, and the other winger was supposed to shoot the puck to put it on my stick, and I was going to go in and score, and everybody would cheer. I was skating forward, going as fast as I could, had a step or two on the defenseman, and I was looking back, and the puck didn't come. And I thought, what was going on? The defenseman was right here. And the next thing happened, because the forward was trying to put some mustard on the puck to get it to me, it hit me right in the eye, right above the eye. Cut me for 11 stitches, blood all over. I go to the bench. Obviously, I didn't score. The trainer gives me a towel. I go into the dressing room. They lay you down on a training table, mop up the blood. The doctor comes in, and he stitches you up without anesthetic. That's happened to me several times. They wipe off the blood, put some freezing solution on it, and you're 22, and the trainer says, how do you feel? Now, he doesn't really care about you. That's a trap question. It's a trap question. And you say, I feel pretty good. My skull's not broke. I feel pretty good. And then he says, good. Because your line is almost ready to go back on ice. That's what he says. And you go back, and after having only seconds or minutes before having been stitched up without anesthetic, you're back on ice. Now, but by this time, your eye is starting to swell, so they try to put some freezing stuff on it so it can't swell too much, but you're a little bit blindsided at certain times. Now, when we're talking about a commitment to follow Jesus, we're talking about something very, very, very different than simply showing up on church at Sunday and Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. We're talking about something different. We're talking about something different. So I want to show you the four characteristics of what I believe the scriptures teach about being a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is exactly what Jesus was asking for in Matthew chapter 28. When he said, go and make disciples, he's not somebody that's saying, hey, if it's convenient, be there. If it's not convenient, don't go there. He said, I want you to understand that there is a price to pay to be a true or convicted follower of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at John chapter 8. Now I mentioned to you that this word, mathetes, or disciple, was used in the common vernacular of the people, especially the religious community. So oftentimes, as we do today, you might say to me, well, how would you describe your faith in Jesus Christ? And I would say, I'm a born-again Christian. And you'd say, well, you idiot, don't you know that every Christian is born again? And you say, well, I know that, but the reason I say it, because there's other people out there who co-opted this word and that are not truly born again or not truly saved. Amen? You understand that. So we've had to use that term, born-again Christian, to help people understand that a born-again Christian is somebody who is truly saved and truly understands that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, has accepted that, and has received the gift of eternal life. Amen? Okay, that's what it means. Okay, now take a look at Matthew chapter 28 and John chapter 8 and verse 31. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You are, one translation says, you are truly my disciples. In other words, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I'm looking for. And this is one reference out of four in the New Testament where he defines what it means to be a true or convicted disciple. So on the next page there, let's give you some blanks to fill in. A convicted disciple, the kind that Jesus is looking for, is someone who is not satisfied to know the storyline of the Bible. A true disciple is on a relentless quest to know God through his word. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This is the type of disciple I'm looking for. So what does this mean when you abide in the word? I think it means to be preoccupied with God's perspective regarding everything in your life. You begin to think, well, I think this, but what does God think? I want to do this, but what does God think? I feel this way. Is that in line with God? And we're preoccupied with God's opinion or perspective and everything. That's what it means. I think it at least means that we're into the Word every day. I think it means that at least. I was saved on May 3rd, 1977. And I believe I was saved that day, Thursday evening, led to Christ by a Baptist pastor. But what I did is, the night I got saved, I made a big mistake. And that big mistake was, I thought that God saved me for my glory. And I thought that now that if God made the world in 6 days, that he could easily make me a 50-goal scorer in NHL. I mean, wouldn't that be good? Because then I could praise him and do all sorts of good stuff. But I didn't realize until the next year, that year I got involved in a summer Bible study that had a big impact in my life. But the interesting thing was that the most mature guy in that Bible study was a pacifist. And all that summer he kept saying, well, now that you're a Christian, you know, you can't fight when you play hockey. You can't do that, because that would be wrong. It'd be sinful. And I said, well, brother, sometimes it's not even your choice. I mean, you don't always ask for it. Well, about 5-10 games into the season that last year, and I'd been only saved for 4 months, and this is a true story, a guy in my line, he was a right winger, he tripped this goon. Do you know what a goon is? Okay, he's just a guy with about an IQ of 50 or less, and he's got big muscles. And the goon was so stupid, he thought I tripped him. Okay? How do you go to a goon and say, I didn't do it? You sound really, really, really weak and pathetic. So this guy tripped this goon. The goon thought I did it. We got 2 minutes for roughing. I go into the penalty box, and this goon is sitting about from me to this guy over here, and he's cursing me. I mean, he's not using Christian language at all. I mean, he is, and I mean, he is really letting it fly. And I haven't even saved like for 4 months. So I'm in the penalty box, and I'm going, look back here, man. I told you it wasn't my. I'm not looking for this guy's big and strong. And I said, God, I don't know what to do. But it's going to happen. So what you find in Scripture and what you find in life, sometimes there's certain things that happen that are beyond your control, but you still have to move forward. So I think in here is a convicted disciple is somebody who's not satisfied with the storyline of the Bible. A true disciple is on a relentless quest to know God through His Word. And after I played that last year of hockey, in which I was a casual, fleshly follower of Jesus Christ, almost broke both hands in fights. As the video said, I fell into the boards and almost broke my neck. We went back to Canada, and I don't advocate this, but it happened. I opened the Bible, and I opened it to John 10:10. And it says, the thief comes but to kill and steal and destroy. But I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And this is what happened. I didn't know who the thief was, but I know I wasn't experiencing a good life. Because, see, that first year of being saved, I was at war with God. I was a spiritual schizophrenic. I would wake up every day and say, God, are you in control or am I in control? And I had a war with God. And when I read that verse, I said, well, this verse has got to be true because John 3:16 is true. These other verses are true. And at 28 years of age, still a professional hockey player, I got down on my knees, and my parents' little old farmhouse in north of Winnipeg, and in a flood of tears, I gave God the idol of my life. And here's what I said, something to this effect. I had become a professional out of high school, and I said, God, I've only ever wanted to play professional hockey. This is all I've ever wanted to do. But I can't do this and follow you. I can't have this as an idol in my life and follow you. And now, right now, I give you the idol of my life. I had no idea what that meant. I had no idea what I was going to do. I had no idea if I was going to still play hockey. But I knew I could not do that. Shortly after that point in time, we moved to Brooklyn Park, Minnesota, and got involved in a good fundamental Baptist church. An evangelist came to our church, and he said, through this week of meetings, it was a Monday through Friday meeting, he said, somewhere along that line, he said, every Christian, this is what he said, every Christian ought to read his Bible every day. At the end of the service, an invitation was given. I walked forward. He said to me, among other things, he said, young man, I was young at that time, he said, what is on your heart? Now, I was involved in a independent fundamental Baptist church, about 200, 250 people. And do you know what my understanding was at that time? I had not much church background. My understanding was I was the only one in that church. I was the only one in that church not reading my Bible every day. I thought, if you're going to get serious, you're going to get serious. And it never even dawned on me that people in independent fundamental Baptist churches, where the Word of God is held up as the ultimate authority for faith and practice, it never even dawned on me that I was probably one of a few reading my Bible every day. Well, I had no church background. I started reading my Bible. I made a commitment that night, 20, 30 years ago now, 30-some years ago, to read my Bible every day. they're going into captivity, out of captivity. They're doing this, they're doing that. I go, boy, this doesn't sound like hockey to me. I didn't even know what they were doing, but I kept that commitment. And I can stand before you tonight and say, you know, in my life in the last 30 years, I must have blanked out a few days, but I can honestly say that that's one of the most important decisions I've ever made in my life, my Christian life. And all of a sudden, little by little, pieces of the Bible began to fit together and come together. And I don't know how many people have said to me, John, these questions you write in the Lamp Letters books are good. How did you come up with those questions? And you know what my answer almost is? They're questions that I've had that I discovered answers for the word of, from the Word of God. So the question is, number one, if you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, are you abiding in the Word? Are you abiding in the Word? I think of Howard Hendricks, who just passed away just recently, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He used to tell this story, and he said, you know, he led this guy to Christ, young man to Christ, and he gave him a little New Testament with the Psalms, you know, a little, and he said, I'd like you to read, just to read a little bit, try to read every day this week, and I'll get together with you next week, and we'll talk about it. So he got back together with this young guy, and he said, how'd it go? And he said, man, it went pretty good. And he said, did you read? And he said, yeah, I read all of it. And Howard says, you mean you read seven chapters, a chapter every day? He said, no, I read all of it. And Howard says, you mean you read the whole Gospel of John? Like, wow. He said, no, I read all of it. I read that little book, including the palms in the back. Okay? That's a heart. That's a heart that remains in the Word. Led a guy to Christ one time, and he called me from the Toronto airport. He's a CPA. And he said to me, still in contact with him, still disciple this guy. And he said, I got some questions, John. I just led him to Christ. He said, I read that book to the Roman Catholics. I said, what? He said, yeah, I read that book to the Roman Catholics. I didn't know what he was saying. And he said, you mean Romans? And he said, yeah, isn't that to the Roman Catholics? I said, no, it's different than that. And here's what he said. All you pastors are going to appreciate that, appreciate this comment. He said, yeah, I read that whole book, and he said, I've got one or two questions about what it means. I said, okay, let's get together. So a true disciple remains in the Word. Number two, let's turn over to Luke chapter 14, and we're going to go through these quickly. Luke chapter 14. These, I believe, are the characteristics of a true or convicted disciples. Disciple in verse 25, it says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, and brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot or does not qualify to be my true or convicted disciple. I think that's what's being said. So you come to this verse and you say, what does this mean? Hate his father and mother. I mean, you know, what is that talking about? This obviously means something I don't understand. Well, let me explain what it's saying. And the New Testament was written in Greek, but these were Jews or Hebrews that wrote the scriptures. Now, God, I don't believe, violated personality with inspiration of scripture. I believe the Word of God is inspired, totally inspired. But in this situation here, the Jews had a couple expressions of speech, and one was there's no comparative in Hebrew. I don't know if you knew that. So there's no good, better, and best. So in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when Isaiah says, holy, 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 they would repeat something to say, nothing is more holy than God. That's how they would say it, by repeating it three times. Another figure of speech was that they would use two things of comparative value to indicate the difference between love and hate. So here he's not saying hate your father and mother. He's just saying, here's something of great affection, but compared to your love for your family, it should look like hate. So let me give you an example. My father came to me when I was 11. He said, Johnny, how would you like to be a professional hockey player? And I said, I'd like that very much. I said, what does that mean? He said, I don't know. I've never been there, But he says, at least this. Here's what he said. He said, Johnny, he said, you're going to have to stop playing hockey. And I said, what are you talking about? I mean, we're talking about playing hockey, right? He said, you've got to stop playing hockey. And he said, it can't be a love of your life. Remember, he was an unsaved man just before he died. He said, Johnny, he said, it has to be the number one thing in your life. Now, he said, listen, if you don't want to do this, we will still love you. Okay, you don't have to do this. But he said, I'm saying now at 11 years of age, if you want this, you have to make a decision now to do this. He said, secondly, he said, if you want to be a professional hockey player, the way you're scoring goals, you're going to have to endure pain because they're going to come after you with the sticks and try to neutralize you. That became reality within 2 years. We were playing in a provincial playoffs, and my father came to me in the game, and he said, Johnny, he said, I don't want you to even try to score. I said, what are you talking about? He said, there's a large Aborigine or Indian kid on the other team. He said, he's going to tear us apart, and nobody can skate with him except you. He said, I don't want you to even bother touching the puck. He said, I want you to shadow him. I did that the first period. He was way bigger than me, and the crowd began to snicker. I could hear the laughs. And the second period, I went out to block a shot, and he took the stick, and he hit me right across the face. Right across the face. One eye I couldn't see out of for 2 days. Another one was just a slit. And he said, you're going to have to endure pain because they're going to come after you. So there was a price to pay. And as we take a look here, in this, I had to recognize that if I was going to play hockey, I had to make it the ultimate love of my life. I couldn't just play about it. I couldn't just do it casually. I had to commit myself to it. So it's talking about here in verse 26, a true or convicted disciple is someone who makes Jesus Christ the supreme or ultimate love of his life. Now, if I asked you the question tonight, if I said to you, do you love Jesus Christ? I would say everybody in this room probably, maybe a few exceptions, would say, yeah, I love Jesus Christ. I think what he's asking here is not whether we love Jesus Christ. The question is really in Matthew or Luke chapter 14, verse 26, do we love Jesus Christ more than anything else in our lives? That's the question. Even possibly our closest affection. Because see what he's saying in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, he doesn't qualify to be my true or convicted disciple. So a true or convicted disciple is someone who makes Jesus Christ the ultimate love of his life. So if you would have asked me on sometime after May 3rd, 1977, when I was just a young Christian, you say, do you love Jesus Christ? I would say, yes, I do. Why do you love Jesus Christ? Because he saved me, gave me meaning, gave me purpose. If you would have asked me the question, say, John, do you love Jesus Christ more than anything else in your life? I would have said, no. I wouldn't go that far. But here's what he's saying here. A true or convicted disciple makes Jesus Christ number one in his life. And number, let's take a look at the third one. And let's go down to verse 27. The Bible says on the next, we're talking about the next page there, it says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple or doesn't really qualify to be my true or convicted disciple. So a true or convicted disciple is someone who trusts God during life's most difficult trials. Most difficult trials knowing that God is too powerful to be overcome with evil, too good to be unkind, and too wise to make mistakes. So a true or convicted disciple is someone who trusts God during life's most difficult trials, knowing that he is too powerful to be overcome with evil, too good to be unkind, and too wise to make mistakes. A true disciple turns to God in a time of trial. A non-disciple or casual disciple turns away from God, John chapter 6. This is not about bearing Christ's cross. Jesus bore his cross. But you say, well, what does it mean to bear our cross? Jesus bore his cross, and when he bore that cross, it was the ultimate place of surrender toward the Father. Remember what he said, not my will, but thy will be done? It was the ultimate place of sacrifice, and when we come to those trials in life, and God will bring us those trials, Because left to ourselves, we will not make the spiritual advancement that he wants us to make. And God will bring those trials in to test us, to purify us, and to use us for his glory. And a true disciple will turn toward God because he will bear the cross that Jesus has laid upon him. And then fourthly, going down to verse 33, and we'll stop with this. It says, so likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I like what Jason read there with the Holman Bible. That was excellent, and I think that captures it entirely. But a true or convicted disciple is a believer who has voluntarily surrendered all the possessions he has to God and accepted his role as a steward or manager of the resources that God has entrusted to him. So a true or convicted disciple is not somebody who's lost everything. A lot of people can lose everything and still be shot through and through with covetousness. A true disciple is someone who voluntarily surrenders everything he has to God. I'll tell you when this happened in my life. I was still about a 3 or 4 year old Christian, and I was struggling in my place of employment. After I finished playing professional hockey, before I went to seminary, I managed a health club, and there were some struggles in that health club, and they were not paying their employees, including me, I think a just wage. And I was struggling with it because the people who were managing or running this club, including the ownership, were all believers, and I felt it was not being handled properly. And I struggled with that in my heart. I struggled with that in my spirit until I came across Psalm 24:1, which says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And I realized that the things that God had entrusted to me were not my own. They were not mine. And the Bible says, it doesn't say it's hard to serve two masters. It says no one can do it. It's impossible. So the question tonight really is not whether you're a believer, although that's important. The question tonight from the churches that are represented here, good, solid, Bible-believing churches. The question tonight is, are you the type of true or convicted disciple that Jesus Christ is asking for in Matthew chapter 28? He's not asking to make disciples of Moses. He's not asking us to make disciples of John the Baptist, so that was possible. He's not saying, I want you to be a disciple that, if it's okay, you'll follow, go to church, it'd be okay. Yeah, you know, it's okay, no big deal. Or are you the type of disciple that is going to abide in the Word? You're preoccupied with what God says about the affairs of your life. Is he the ultimate love of your life? I remember talking with a guy when I first understood this, and he was in a college age ministry, and he's just a godly, godly man today. And I'd say, Paul, are you coming to our college age ministry activity? He said, well, 99% sure. I said, Paul, why don't you just jump in? And he said, you know what the reason why he couldn't be committed is because there was an idol in his life. And do you know what that idol was? It was fishing. He had fished from a little boy. He loved to fish. He loved to fish. And he struggled in his heart with just fishing. He'd say, well, I'm not a fisherman. I didn't see a big deal. It was a big deal to him. I said to him, Paul, I said, why don't you pray about it? Why don't you pray about it? Why don't you pray about this idol in your life? He came about 2 weeks later and he said, John, you'll never guess what happened. So I prayed about it. Somebody stole my boat. And he said, I don't have any money for another one, so I'm going to take it from God. Okay? So is Jesus Christ, I'm not against fishing here, okay? But is Jesus Christ the ultimate love of your life? And number three, when you come to those hard things, it could be a health, it could be something really, really, really hard. A true disciple goes to God. A true disciple goes to God, and a casual disciple is going to turn away from God. And lastly, the things that you own, the shirt on your body, the shoes, the clothes, the car, Are they yours or are they God's? Because if you still think that they're yours, no one can serve two masters. So that first year I played hockey, my last year I played hockey as a Christian, I believe I was a spiritual schizophrenic. It was one of the toughest years of my life. Because every day it was a struggle. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? And frankly, I maybe a different crowd, but I believe our churches are filled with people that are casual disciples of Jesus Christ. And what God is asking for, he said, go and make disciples. To go and make disciples, we must first be a true or convicted disciple. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the night. We thank you for your word. Thank you for these people. Thank you for these pastors. Thank you for this fellowship and this association. And Lord, you know the hearts of each of us. And Lord, you know that if we're playing with God, we're playing in the Christian life and confused. And Lord, your word says very clearly that if you abide in my word, you're my disciple indeed. And Lord, just maybe tonight, maybe somebody felt conviction as a believer of not being in the Word. And Lord, you're speaking to them tonight, and I pray, Lord, if you're laying your conviction upon them, Lord, I pray that they would respond and they would get into your Word, and not just get into your Word as a ritual, but Lord, begin to abide in your Word. And Lord, for those of us that struggle, as we all do, with other things that grapple for our attention, our affection, Lord, I pray that as the Spirit of God convicts us tonight, that we would put those down and that we would say as much as we possibly can in our hearts that, Jesus, I want you to be the ultimate or supreme love of my life. And tonight, I'm not going to give that as much attention as I've been giving it. And Lord, for those that are going through a difficult time and wondering why, and Lord, maybe there's no answer other than the sovereignty of God. As your word says in Philippians, not only has been granted to you to believe in him, but also to suffer. And so Lord, maybe there's some here tonight that are suffering in their family or personally. Lord, I pray that you would help them to be a true disciple by going toward you and not turning back and turning away in bitterness or resentment. And Lord, I pray for those that are struggling in the area of finances, that they've never truly got free. They've never truly accepted that position as a true steward of the resources that you've entrusted to us. And they've experienced your frustration because they're at odds with you and your plan and your principles for finances. God, I pray that you would give them the freedom that comes from trusting you entirely and accept their role as a steward or manager of the resources that you've trusted to them. So Lord, help us to eliminate this confusion in our minds of what it means to be a true or convicted disciple. And Lord, help us to go forward from this place resolute in our hearts and our minds to be the kind of people, through the power of God and through the indwelling Spirit, to be the true or convicted disciples and be willing to do our reasonable service. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.